We're going to look today at John chapter 16, sin and righteousness and judgment, and let's open with a word of prayer. God in heaven, let the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in thy sight, O God, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I've been speaking and preaching through a series, actually going back more than 5 years, on this one verse, John 16:8. That when Jesus promises, the Holy Spirit will come and he will bring conviction of sin, of righteousness and judgment. And for me, this is the clearest place I can find in Scripture of what the true gospel is. I want to commend to you, I have before, and until the Lord takes me away, my life, I'm going to be repeating that message. This is the gospel. It's the gospel in three parts. Remember, we talked a while back about Jonah went to Nineveh and he preached the gospel in three Hebrew words. 40 days, that's one word. Second word, Nineveh. Third word, destroy. There was the gospel in three words in Nineveh. And they knew exactly what he meant and they repented. It's likely they knew about the history of Israel and the invasion of the promised land. And they were very frightened by this small man that came to Nineveh to pronounce judgment on them. And God turned their hearts and they repented. Here's the gospel in three words. Today we're focusing on this word judgment. It's the word krisos in Greek. It's a word 48 times in the New Testament. There are some other words for judgment or damnation. Most prominently the word krema, which we're going to look at in a minute. But you may want to say to me, Tom, I think I've heard you speak a few times, and you seem to be hammering on hell. You can't get away from it. Is it really necessary? You have to be so negative all the time. The answer to that from the Scripture is yes, absolutely. The gospel is good news, can be defined as good news. But the gospel, we read in 2 Thessalonians about those that obey not the gospel. So there's an additional meaning to the word gospel, or euangelion in Greek, than just good news. It isn't good news in the sense of all happy news. That's not the meaning at all. It isn't really happy news at all. Part of the gospel is very sad. Part is infinitely happy. There are some people going through life, many, many, hundreds of people I've met who profess to be Christians that are pursuing a goal of thinking happy thoughts. If that's your goal, I don't believe you've ever seriously read the Bible and have any clue as to what the gospel is. You could say to me, Tom, look, doesn't the Scripture say, whatsoever things are lovely, think on these things? And that's very true. And you cannot gainsay that. But in the same verse, it says, whatsoever things are of good report, are of good report. Much of the Bible is about judgment. Theologians that do this kind of thing, I don't know who has the time, but do this thing, have read through the Bible and suggest there's at least two or three times the mention in the Bible of God's judgment than of his grace and mercy. The Bible is mostly about judgment. Mostly. Actually, by far. It's no contest. The Bible is about judgment from the first few verses, and we're going to look at the first few verses about judgment, to the last few verses. What are the last few verses? The last few verses in the Bible are about those that are going to be come under the damnation of all the judgments in the Scripture. That's the last few words in the Bible. So you say, well, Tom, aren't you just preaching to the choir? Here you are this morning in Philadelphia, and the people, your smiling faces I'm looking at, don't they know all about hell? The answer is, I hope you do. There are a lot of boys and girls here this morning. Maybe they don't know all about hell. And they need to hear. And maybe there's some things in the Scripture about hell that are hidden and we need to uncover. I have found that those who are earnest and sincere believers actually delight to hear about hell. And you say, how could that be? Hell is a gruesome subject. There's no uglier thing in human experience than a discussion of eternal damnation in hell. And yet, believers do not shy away from any discussion of hell. They want to hear more about it. Why? They need it. They are the only people on earth that know they need it desperately. We need to hear about hell and learn the fear of God. And it's a fearful topic. So believers are never bored. The scripture is called the sword of the Spirit, the sword of the Lord. Sword of the Lord in Gideon. The sword of the Lord is the Bible, right? And what does that sword do? You boys here, I'm looking at five boys. You ever hold up a sword, pretend you're going to fight? Get that sword in your hand? And you roll it around like that, pretend you're going to fight? Like a warrior, like a knight in shining armor, right? The Bible as a sword, what does it do? You get that in your hand, the Bible, what does it do? Oh! It stabs you in the heart. The first thing it does is stabs you. Right? Before you go out and stab the kids in the neighborhood with your plastic sword. The Bible as a sword, the first thing it does is it sinks in your own chest. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. It attacks me when I teach about hell. When I study about hell. I study about hell weeping because I see my own condition. I see myself. I see what I deserve. I want to add to you that concerning hell and the scripture, many are deluded. Many are under extreme delusion about hell. Many that profess to be Christians, the five foolish virgins, they knew nothing about hell because they went to hell. In Matthew 7, there are many, many, Jesus said, on that last day, that will be utterly deluded. 2 Thessalonians 2:11. They've been sent a strong delusion that they would believe a lie. And one of the lies they believe is about hell. We're going to look a lot more about it. In Acts 24:25 is another passage. If you'll turn to it, we see Paul before the Roman judge. His life was dangling by a thread right there. You know what Roman judges were like then? They crucified people at the drop of a hat sometimes. Roman justice was swift and sure. Here's Paul bound in chains, having appealed to Caesar, and he comes temporarily before Felix, this Roman judge. And he reasons the gospel with him. What does he reason of? Of sin, of purity, or chastity, that word is in Greek, and of the judgment to come. That's that word, sister word, tachrisos, krema. Paul there with a man with a sword of Damocles hanging over his head. What's he reason with this Roman judge, unsaved man, who is really shook up by hearing about the judgment to come? Even in John 3:16, the whole world says they love and can quote John 3:16. I noticed both presidential candidates in the last campaign were quoting John 3:16. One was got the numbers mixed up. I think he said John 16:3. But even John 3:16, the most beloved verse in the scripture. Why is it beloved? Because they misunderstand the words and they think it's talking all about peace and joy and love and God loves you and he's going to save everybody. And all you have to do is just believe, right? But even John 3:16 talks about perishing. And that perishing, we know, has to do with eternal damnation in hell. It isn't perishing by going out of existence or going away and becoming reincarnated. It's eternal damnation in hell. The gospel in John 16:8 that was just read to you by Chris this morning is like a three-legged stool. There's no two-legged stool has ever stood up or ever been useful. But a three-legged stool, and farmers used a milking stool, perfectly fine. Perfectly fine. You can sit on a three-legged stool. And the gospel has three parts. It must have hell. We need to warn about hell, according to Ezekiel 33, because we see this sword coming. What is the sword? It's judgment day itself. It's the end of the world. And the sword is coming. Hebrews 10:25 says, believers will see the day approaching. Believers are going to know a great deal about judgment day. They may not know the day or the hour, but they're called children of light. They're not going to be caught by the thief in the night. What's he coming to steal away? He's coming to steal away any opportunity of salvation. It's over on judgment day, that thief in the night. And he comes as a great snare upon the whole earth. And they'll be entrapped on judgment day. So we need to warn now about hell because it's an essential part of the gospel and the sword is approaching. And if we don't warn about hell, Ezekiel 33 says that blood of those that we are in touch with will be on us. On Judgment Day, we'll be found ashamed and unfaithful. So I commend to you, listening to my voice, let the topic of hell roll off your lips, morning, noon, and night. It's the key, one of three key essential parts of the Bible. The other two we just read, being sin and righteousness or holiness. We visited this over the last few months concerning the fall in the Garden of Eden. We see that Adam and Eve disobeyed. They were made perfectly, and they disobeyed. They immediately were placed under judgment, under fierce judgment, if we understand what God did in the garden. Eve was separately cursed. Adam was cursed, and Satan was cursed. And we won't take time to go over that. But I mentioned to you that Eve received a terrible curse, terrible, dreadful. She was first in that transgression. Remember Paul says that in 1 Timothy? And she's singled out for special punishment. It says she's going to have trouble with having babies. What trouble did Eve have with the baby? She had a little baby boy, just a beautiful little thing. And you see her holding her little firstborn son? And she looked down at that baby, a murderer. Dead in trespasses and sins. A dead baby. And 14 billion babies have been born since Eve, dead in trespasses and sins. What a curse. You think you've got trouble? Eve had some trouble. Her babies were born dead in trespasses and sin. And Adam, from dust he came, to dust he is to return. A death sentence was placed on him. In the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And they surely died. They began to die physically. Their death, Adam's death date is given 930 years after creation. And he spiritually died instantly. In case you're tempted, as in Adam all die, to blame Adam for your sin, I want to repeat that the scripture says men love darkness rather than light. Don't blame Adam. If the scripture is true, you love sin. I love sin. We don't want to be spinning our wheels, wasting time with Adam and Eve. Yes, the curse came on all men because of them. But in our own character, in our own heart, we are wicked. And we love it. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. You like to blame other people for your problem? It's easy. Boy, I spent my whole life participating in that. My spouse, my kids, my employer. You're a son of Adam if you do. Who did Adam blame for his sin? The woman that thou gavest me. He blamed God. He blamed God. And he took a swipe at his wife along the way. Any of you angry at your wife, blaming her for your troubles? Inside of that, inside of the blame game is blaming God. God, why did you do this? If you're God in heaven and control of everything, why have I wound up in this situation? Why do I have this sin in my life? Why do I have these physical ailments? Why do I have these troubles? We see in the garden account something wonderful. I've got to stop along the way and be positive. When they ate of the forbidden fruit, God comes a-walking in the garden and he calls out the gospel. What words does he say? Adam, where art thou? Now he had every right in his justice to ignore Adam and Eve and let them stew in their juices and die in sin in that garden and rot in the ground and perish in hell forever. But God comes a calling in the garden. And could it be that God has come a calling right here in this room? Florida, Howard, has he called out these names? Chris, John, Robert, Tom. Oh, that God might call out your name by his word. Come a-walking. Come a-walking after you. And the scripture says he has 99 sheep saved and there's one lost. And he goes and finds the one. Could it be you're that one? You're that one. And he puts that sheep on his shoulders and home rejoicing brings him. what a gospel call, that God would become walking after you. He doesn't walk after everybody. We're going to see this in a minute. But could it be that He's called out your name to come after you? In the garden, we see that sin must be punished. And by the way, the punishment perfectly fits the crime. Sin against God is an infinite offense, and the judgment is infinitely awful. Hebrews 12:14 says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man can see the Lord." Christianity is not a self-improvement program at all. God isn't looking to you for cosmetic changes in your life, that you can be a little bit better husband, a little bit better wife, a little bit better child. God is looking for perfection. Be ye perfect as your Father in heaven perfect. Be ye holy, as the Scripture saith, 1 Peter 1:16. Be ye perfect, Matthew 5:48. God isn't looking for self-improvement or a little bit better. He's looking for perfection. And anything short of that will wind you up in hell. And only a fool would suggest he has perfection in and of himself. He made man holy. God is holy. And without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. Surely he will not clear the guilty, the Scripture says. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die, twice in Ezekiel chapter 18. Let's stop along the way here to look at this word judgment, or sometimes translated damnation. We're going to get to the New Testament. Let's just begin in the Old Testament. There's one basic word in the Old Testament, shephet. You could pronounce it shaphat. There are no vowels in the Hebrew language. There are 22 consonants, no vowels. You can make up any vowels you want. Shaphet or shophat. You can pronounce that any way that pleases you. This word, by the way, judgment in Hebrew, appears actually hundreds of times. It's a very, very common word. And that fits right in with what I said. What's one of the main subjects of the Bible, if not the main subject? Damnation. Hell. Beginning to end. Now, this Hebrew word, shephet, sometimes is attached to the 10 plagues of Egypt, but it's frequently used throughout the Old Testament, particularly when you come to Ezekiel, to describe the anger God has at the iniquity of men. Ezekiel 5:15 says that judgment reflects God's fury, anger, and furious rebukes, unquote. In Ezekiel 14, God's judgment is described as the sword, famine, noisome beasts, and pestilence. And these four themes are repeated in the Old Testament and other places and alluded to in the New. Does God take delight in damnation? No. No, this is not the way things should be. But He is going to have His righteous justice. And He's going to pronounce damnation on most of the whole world. All day long I've stretched out my arms to a gainsaying people. People that He blessed with enormous, infinite blessings. They rebelled against Him. And Jesus says, as a mother hen, I would have gathered your chicks, but you would not. In the end, we really want nothing to do with the God of the Bible. We want another God. We want another religion. We want a God made after our own image. In Ezekiel 16, this word shephet is strongly describes the harlot Israel, his unfaithful bride. This can get pretty ugly. Tough on boys and girls to hear this. In Ezekiel 5, God's judgment, shephet, results in the children eating their fathers and the fathers eating their children. Remember the scripture about the parents that kill their own children? Any of you parents here ever want to kill your kids? Maybe that's a dangerous question. When kids rebel, you can get pretty angry with your kids. I never wanted to kill my 3 kids, but believe me, I was angry at them at times. What parents would kill their children? All parents. All parents. How do they kill their children? They lie to them about the truth, about God and about hell. They lie. And if they don't lie about it, they don't tell them. Someone in my family emailed me this week and last week. He's been emailing me regularly. How can I tell my 3-year-old about hell? I don't know the answer to that, but tell them about hell. You think God made a mistake in writing the Bible? He's got another book for children? No way. No way. The little ones, when they can hear, when they can understand words, they need to hear about hell. I don't have any solution for that. God wrote the Bible the way He did, and it's for boys and girls. As Robert said earlier, these boys and girls are subject to eternal damnation. There's no question about it. They are born and conceived in iniquity, David said. And they need salvation, and God saves them even in the womb before they can speak. Isn't that wonderful? Salvation is of the Lord. It has nothing to do with you or me or them or their brain or anything else. He can save the retarded, the mentally defective, the senile, and children. And the Bible echoes this throughout. Jeremiah said, "In my mother's belly, you knew me." Jeremiah, the first chapter. God demonstrates throughout the Old Testament that His judgment on sin is extreme. Remember, Moses and Aaron went to God and said, "What should we do with this man picking up sticks on the Sabbath?" It's Numbers 15 and 16. And God said, "Kill that man. Kill him. Stone him with stones." And they did. And everybody was upset. You're too severe. You take too much on yourself, the Scripture said. Just try preaching the doctrine of hell to your neighbors, to your relatives. See what the reaction is. It's a bitter pill to bring this. God killed 14,950 souls because of that. He sent a plague that Eliezer, God used Eliezer to stay that plague before it wiped out all of Israel, a couple million of them. It had killed 14,700, and 250 priests of the house of God were killed under Korah because they rebelled and disobeyed. God said, "The soul that sinneth, it shall die." Let's just summarize the Old Testament. We can in a few words. All men are sinners. God will judge sin in hell forever. The New Testament church and rebellious Israel are called a harlot woman. Now the book of Proverbs, by the way, echoes this quite often. In Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and in Daniel, we see the repetition of a phrase called the latter days, 61 times. Now, what are these latter days? Well, it's a New Testament era. It's the era that began with the birth of Christ. And the Old Testament has a great deal to say with judgment falling in the New Testament era, particularly in the Great Tribulation. The Great Tribulation, megaslipsos, is 5 times in the New Testament, and it's an era in which God will rain judgment on the corporate churches. And we're already in that period. There's no question. The world is turned upside down. Think there was gay marriage 100 years ago? 1,000 years ago? No. No. Satan has been loosed. There are things happening in the world that just never happened before. And the churches are teaching a false gospel. And they will not warn about hell. I would like you to come to me or write to me or call me if you can tell me a church that's good on the doctrine of hell, especially that teaches the doctrine of hell that's biblical. We see this unfaithful woman, this harlot, Revelation 14, 16, 17, 18. Somebody showed me 30 female pronouns in Revelation 18 in Greek. I think more than 30. What's Revelation 8 to come out of her? It says, who's the harlot? Who's Babylon there? It's the church. And try teaching this to people in the church and see how friendly people will be to you. Let's look at this word Christos. I said it's 48 times in the New Testament. We're going to look at just a few. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 5, the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew 5, and we'll just read beginning in verse 20. There's quite a bit in Matthew 5 we want to look at. For I say unto you, Matthew 5:20, that except your righteousness shall exceed the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Now, these people were righteous. We're going to read it in a minute. You know, they even tithed of their liquors and their mint. Right? These people were fanatical tithers, and they would walk a path, according to sound historic documents, in order to get to the temple. They would walk a path that was the straightest possible line from their house to the temple on the Sabbath day, so that they wouldn't take one step to the left or right and exert more effort to get into the temple on the Lord's day than was necessary. These people had external righteousness. Remember what I said? God isn't looking for pretty good people or very good people. He's looking for perfect people. Absolute perfection. Without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. He's looking for perfection in you. If you ever hope to be in heaven, you must be perfect and fitted for heaven by perfection. In verse 29, we see a very severe warning about hell. If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out. This is figurative speech or parabolic speech, and cast it from thee. For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not thy whole body should be cast into hell. I'll jump ahead, and what I'm going to say is, who teaches about hell more than anybody overwhelmingly in the whole Bible? St. Paul? No. Isaiah? No. Moses? No. Jesus. Gentle Jesus, meek and mild. He comes back to the subject. Here he is in the Beatitudes. What's he stuck on? The doctrine of hell. We're going to see this more severely. Turn with me to Matthew 12. Boy, did I learn a lesson preparing for this morning. I almost fell off my chair when I saw this. Matthew chapter 12, begin in verse 18. Behold my servant whom I have chosen, the Lord Jesus, quoting from Isaiah. We're in Matthew 12, 18. In whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. Krisos, damnation. He's going to bless the Gentiles with what? With the doctrine of hell. Can you believe that? I thought that judgment was like, Robert shows good judgment. No, that's not good judgment. That's damnation. Also translated by the King James translators, condemnation. He's going to bring damnation, the teaching of damnation to the Gentiles. Anybody here praise the Lord for that? I do. I'm a Gentile. Read verse 20. That's verse 18. A bruised reed, the Lord Jesus, shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment, damnation unto victory. You want to have victory in your life? Get acquainted with the doctrine of damnation and judgment, krisos. Look at verse 36. But I say unto you that every idle word that man shall speak, they shall give account thereof in the day of judgment. Here's a big problem in my life. I don't know about you. Are you dogged by flapping your jaws? Somebody told me this morning to shut up. And that's because I was interrupting the speaker. I do that all the time. Some of you have known me for well more than a decade, many, many times. I never shut up. I better learn to shut up. What did this verse say? Every idle word I have to give an account of in the day of judgment. And you too, boys and girls. Whatever comes out of your mouth, you're going to have to explain why it came out of there. Look at verse 41. For Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. That's verse 40. And we know from comparing this with all of Scripture, what is that? That's Christ enduring hell for 3 days and three nights. He left the Last Supper and began to sweat blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, and that enduring of hell went right on until he was raised from the dead before dawn on Sunday morning, Easter Sunday. The men of Nineveh, verse 41, shall rise in judgment. Krisos, the word damnation. The men on judgment day with his generation. And condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And the next verse says the same thing. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, speaking about the day of judgment. This word krisos is often used as the day of judgment. We won't go there now, but in Matthew 10:15, Matthew 11:22 and 24, krisos is called there the day of judgment. Turn to Matthew 23:23. You're going to notice I'm just speaking to you this morning from Matthew. There's so much about hell in the Bible. We'd be here for a week and I wouldn't have scratched the surface. It's on every page of the Bible. I'm just trying to concentrate this morning on Matthew. And I'm only skimming Matthew. Matthew 23:23. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for ye pay tithe of mint and anise, that's licorice, and cumin, and have omitted the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. These ought ye to have done, and not to leave the other undone. This is how limited I am. I never understood that word judgment in that verse was damnation. He's excoriating the scribes and Pharisees seven times in this chapter. He calls them hypocrites. He calls them vipers, serpents, blind guides, blind and fools, right? And he says, this is what they neglected to do. I hope I'm convicted right now, out of my own mouth right now, and you are too. When you see these Bible teachers, he's attacking. What did they fail to teach? Damnation, faith, and mercy. I never understood this. I thought, again, that judgment was... This is how dumb I can be sometimes. I thought for sure that judgment was the idea of showing sense, good sense or wisdom. You know, Daryl shows good judgment. That's not what this is about. This is the doctrine of hell. And he's got the Bible teachers of the church of his day right in front of him. He's slicing them to pieces with the sword of the Lord and he says, you never thought about hell. Here's your problem. You got your money all straight. You give your tithes. You give plenty of gifts to your church. But you never warned about hell. And later in this chapter, we won't stop there. He says in wrapping this up, before he starts into Matthew 24, the end of the world, right? This is the lead-in, you know, to Matthew 24 and 25. 100 verses on the end of the world. Matthew 23, he says to the scribes and Pharisees, after viciously attacking them for 33 verses, how shall you escape the damnation of hell? You never taught it. You don't believe it. You don't share it. And you are not going to escape it. We just read in Matthew 5:20, your righteousness has to exceed that of these scribes and Pharisees. I wonder if you'd just bear with me for a minute. Open to the hymn book in the Bible. What's that? Boys and girls, what's the hymn book in the Bible called? What's the name of the hymn book in the Bible? The Psalms. Who said that? Yes. Very good. Turn to the Psalms. Psalm 1. The whole world, the professing Christians, it's all upside down. It's all blind. Look at the Psalms. Here we're going to look in the hymnal to find some truth about God. How does God stand with you, your neighbors, your family, America, Vietnam? What is his posture? The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Psalm 1. Psalm 2. Why do the heathen rage? Verse 4. Psalm 2. He that sit in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall have them in derision. That's everybody. Dead in trespasses and sin. Then shall he speak unto them in his wrath, his anger, and vex in his sore displeasure. Verse 9. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron. Thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel, like a clay pot that he will smash. Verse 11, chapter 2, reading in this hymn book. Serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and ye perish from the way. The way is, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Psalm 5, verse 4. For thou art not a God that hath pleasure in wickedness, neither shall evil dwell with thee. He's of pure eyes and behold iniquity, we just said. The foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all workers of iniquity. I hate having you read this sometimes. I'm not qualified. I'm one of these people that he hates. This is scary. This shouldn't easily roll off anybody's lips. Because I'm standing here condemned while I read this myself. And I hope you feel that too. Thou hatest, O workers of iniquity. Verse 6, Thou shalt destroy them that speak leasing. The Lord shall abhor the bloody and deceitful man. But as for me, I will come into thy house and in the multitude of thy mercy and in thy fear. What's this fear? I heard a preacher one time talk about it. He had a whole sermon on the fear of the Lord, and he said it's nothing more than respect, like you would have for respect for your parents or a teacher. That's not what fear is in the Bible. This fear, to this man will I look, he that is of a broken and contrite heart, who trembleth at my word. That's the fear in the Bible. It's trembling, quaking fear, over and over again. Verse 9 in Psalm 5. There is no faithfulness in their mouth. Their inward part is very wickedness. Their throat is an open sepulcher. They flatter with their tongue. Destroy thou them, O God. This is David speaking for Christ. This is a messianic imprecatory psalm, they call these. David in his mouth speaking for the Savior. Let them fall by their own counsels. Cast them out in the multitude of their transgressions, for they have rebelled against thee. Psalm 6, verse 9. The Lord hath heard my supplication. The Lord will receive my prayer. Let all mine enemies be ashamed and sore vexed. Let them return and be suddenly ashamed. That's David speaking for Christ. I'll just read a few more. Psalm 7, verse 6. Arise, O Lord, in thine anger. Lift up thyself because of the rage of mine enemies, and wake for me to the judgment thou hast commanded. Verse 9. O let the wickedness of the wicked come to an end, but establish the just, for the righteous God trieth the hearts. Verse 11. God judgeth the righteous, and God is angry with the wicked every day. And later on this week, in your homes, why don't you read through the first 11 psalms? We get an idea what God's posture is towards sinners. And that's me. Begin it at me. Let it begin with me. What is his posture? Wrath. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That's John 3:36. God is angry. Now, it isn't my purpose this morning to define what hell is like. That would be another sermon. In fact, I heard a sermon here recently by your Bible teacher on this subject. But hell is characterized by separation from God. Remember, the rich man said there's a great gulf fixed, none can pass over. You're never going to get out of hell if you get in there. And when I say that, remember, Christ is coming as a thief in the night to steal away the very last opportunity to escape from hell. How shall ye escape if you neglect so great salvation? That's what the thief is coming to steal away. Your last hope. Hell is fire, darkness, weeping, grinding of teeth, gnawing of the tongue, agony, a drought of water, and that water is the gospel, no gospel, a hatred of God, a blaspheme of him forever, extreme anger. Are angry people happy or unhappy people? They're unhappy people. Forever. The smoke of their torment goes up forever. It's called the vengeance of God in several places. 2 Thessalonians 1 and in Luke. And it's forever. Now there are a lot of people in the world have a two-level theory of hell. You know, there's a level called purgatory. You get in there and then if your buddies and your relatives light enough candles or whatever you're supposed to do, you'll work your way out of there. Oh no. We won't stop there, but maybe the next time I speak on this, I want to show you Daniel 12, 2 Thessalonians 1, Matthew 25 at the end, Jude 7, over and over and over again. You look them up. Hell is forever. There's no getting out of hell. No matter how many candles are lit for you, there's no hope in hell. It's forever and ever. And it's been wisely said, we talk about forever and ever. I don't know what that is. I know what 60 years is. I've lived more than 60 years, but I don't know what forever is. I read history books that go back 5,000 years, and I know the Bible describes events 13,000 years ago, creation. What's forever? It's not in our hymn book. So we talk about that quite easily, but I wonder if I can just quickly mention salt in the Bible. Turn with me to Matthew 5:13. We were just there a little bit ago. Matthew 5:13. You are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its savor, it's good for nothing to be cast out and trod underfoot. What is that salt? What's salt in the Bible? How about this? Let your speech be with grace. Colossians 4:6, seasoned with salt. You know, all my life I've heard sermons on this which suggest to me and to everybody, and you can turn on a radio today and hear this over and over again, you need to have well-seasoned speech, like with salt. You need to be an interesting person, lively, exciting. That's the most used word in the English language, by the way. Are you excited today about anything? Excited about health? Is your speech well-seasoned? Are you an interesting conversationalist? Oh, no. That's not what the Bible's up to with salt. We're going to look at it. Lot's wife, Genesis 19:26, turned to a pillar of salt. Leviticus 2:13, the covenant between God and Abraham is called the covenant of salt. It's called an everlasting covenant between God and David in 2 Chronicles 13:5. That's repeated in Numbers 18:19. It's called the salt of burning. You remember Ezra was sent from the land of the Medes and the Persians to go and rebuild the temple in Jerusalem by proclaiming the law. Not physically rebuild. Nehemiah and Zerubbabel and some others did that. But he was to rebuild the gospel in Jerusalem. Don't look now, but later on Ezra 6:9, you know what he had with him when he went there to fit out the new temple? Salt. Salt. There's no gospel without salt, because salt is judgment in the Bible. Every sacrifice shall be salted with fire, Mark 9:49. So when your speech is seasoned with judgment, is it sweet? No. You know, members of my family come to me and say, didn't you ever hear this expression, you can win more flies with honey than with vinegar? I'm not exaggerating, by the way. Anybody ever say this to you? What are you up to with all this hell talk? Let it go. It's not winsome. It's not enticing. It's not well-seasoned speech. It is well-seasoned speech. Your speech must have this. Remember Christ and those Pharisees, in case you don't have this in your vocabulary. If this isn't in your vocabulary with your boys and girls, you don't have the Bible's vocabulary, or with your neighbors or with your family. And are they going to hate you for it? Yes, some of them are. It could be God would be pleased to call some of them, because they'll fall under the fear of God. They'll fall in great fear. Greater fear than Judge Felix, who was afraid when he heard Paul talk about the judgment to come, damnation. Won't this psychologically damage your children? I don't want to be too dramatic here, but I hope it damages your children. I hope, like that sort of spirit, it stabs them in the heart when they hear about hell being forever. How horrible it is. How grotesque. You know, I think back, I was reading this week Deuteronomy 28. I commend it to you. 60 verses. The first 13 about how God is going to bless Israel when they obey Him. The remaining 37 are about His damnation on Israel when they disobey. 13 about blessing, 37. The Bible's divided up just that way. And in His Word, He says, I'm going to make you mad. And in a previous sermon, we talked about those two dead men living in the tombs that cut themselves, the dead men of the Gadarenes. You know, there's 15 characteristics in there of what sin does to people. We cut ourselves. Do we hurt ourselves with sin? Is it a type of insanity? Are we running around actually naked? Yes, we are. Yeah. We have no righteousness, no robe of righteousness. I'm not saying this psychologists are going to congratulate you for teaching your children about hell, but in God's economy, teaching about hell is what He requires. Turn with me to Deuteronomy 13:6. Deuteronomy 13:6. When I was in college, I heard a professor teach on this passage concerning the death penalty. This Exodus number is Deuteronomy 13:6. If thy brother, the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is thine own soul, entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, which thou hast not known, thou nor thy fathers, namely of the gods of the people which are round about you, nigh unto thee, or far from thee, from one end of the earth even to the other. Okay, somebody's coming to you with a suggestion to worship false gods. Thou shalt not consent unto him, nor hearken unto him, neither shall thine eye pity him, neither shalt thou spare, neither shalt thou conceive him. Thou shalt kill him, surely kill him. What? Somebody coming to you with a false gospel? It's a death sentence, capital punishment. Thou shalt kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him. You're going to lead the way. And afterwards, the hand of all the people of God. Kill a false prophet. And read about the false prophet in the first few verses. And thou shalt stone him with stones that he die, because he hath sought to thrust thee away from the Lord thy God, which brought thee out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and all Israel shall hear and fear. You bring hell into your household, you'll bring fear into your household. A righteous and godly fear. What does the scripture say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Remember those wise virgins? They were saved. The unwise were lost. You bring hell into your household, you'll bring the fear of God and wisdom. And wisdom. Precious, precious wisdom. I've been foolish my whole life. I hardly ever remember praying, "Oh God, give me fear of hell." But I want to commend that to you. Is that a main theme of the scriptures? We've just sped through it right now. Turn with me to Ecclesiastes as we come to an end here. Ecclesiastes 8:11. It comes up after the Proverbs. Song of Solomon. Somebody help me find Ecclesiastes just before the Song of Solomon. Ecclesiastes 8:11. Did you find it? I want to wait until you all have it. Did you find it? Ecclesiastes 8:11. A friend of mine at Family Radio sent me this verse this week. Never saw it before. This is what men are like. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. What are we like? If you're anything like me, and the Bible says you are, justice delayed is justice denied. Isn't that the American Bar Association watchword? But we think that God's justice delayed, that we're not in hell, we're wicked every day, we disobey God. Sometimes we have it right in our mind that I shouldn't do this. We plow ahead and do it anyway. We don't care. We think God hasn't done anything to me yet. Yeah, I got some aches and pains maybe, but I'm fine. Got my job. Got my car. Maybe God isn't even noticing. This is the heart of man. We think God is not looking. And we think His justice is delayed. And so He's going to withhold justice. Oh no. Oh no. Justice. Hell is awaiting. It's a building. Look at the heart of man here. Men think. They have in their mind because God delays His justice. How precious He is. Lamentations 3:22. It's of His mercies we're not consumed. He is delaying His justice. But as surely as God wrote this Bible, His justice and wrath are going to be poured out on Judgment Day. Every word of it. God has not lied. Let God be true and every man a liar. He is going to pour out His wrath forever and ever on sinners. And that's every baby born since Eve's little baby, the murderer, Cain. Every single baby, 14 billion of them. The soul that sinneth, it shall surely die. You see the same scripture, by the way, in Malachi 3:6, the sons of Jacob. Because God is honoring His word to His people. They will not come under that wrath if they have a Savior. God is of great mercy, the scripture says, to delay hell, to delay this punishment. But I don't know about your account, if it's like mine. My account is just building, like a savings account going wild. It's just building and building, day by day, sin upon sin. Who's going to pay for those sins? How are you possibly going to answer every idle word that you've spoken on Judgment Day? How could you do it? sanctify the Lord of hosts himself. Let him be your fear and let him be your dread. Isaiah 8:13. Oh, may God choose to send you a Savior. I don't know how he does it or why, but he does it through his word and by people crying out for mercy. You can't automatically claim you're saved because you cry out for mercy or read the Bible. But God will have his people. Many are called, but few are chosen. There's a precious few. He sends a Savior. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And all that rottenness on my account, he's able to put the Savior's white robe and cover up my wickedness. I want to recommend to you what's taught in 2 Kings 2. Just turn over there in closing. Verse 11 to 25. 2 Kings, not 1 Kings now, 2 Kings 2. You remember Elijah was taken up to heaven? You boys and girls know that, right? Elijah went up in a fiery chariot into heaven, and he left his robe behind, his mantle, and it fell down. And who did it fall on? Elisha. My God is a Savior. Elijah, Jehovah, my God, right? Elisha, my God is a Savior. Elijah's mantle fell on him. And then here in 2 Kings 2, verse 11, the men of Jericho, they say everything's just fine here in Jericho. This is a pleasant time, but we've got one problem, poison water. We have poison water. Remember the pool of Mara, which is the name Mary, means bitter water. Everything was hunky-dory in Jericho, except the water was poison, right? Listen to me. He throws in salt into that bitter pool, and the water's sweet. You struggling in your life, wrestling with God, wrestling with sin? May God grant me and you the grace to throw in salt, because there is salvation, there's healing. Amen.